In just over 1 week, we're looking at trumpets. Just a week to trumpets. In just over 3 weeks, we're looking at the feast. It almost seems incredible to think just how rapidly time has gone. We're all preparing and getting ready, getting the car ready, getting the clothes ready, getting the suitcases out and doing the various things necessary to attend the feast this year. But you know, there's something else as well at this time of year, as we prepare for the feast, as we prepare for trumpets, as we come towards this period of time, and that is pre-feast trials. It seems inevitably there'll be something that comes along that throws a spanner in the works, that causes the problems that just seem to beset us in many regards. It also happens in pre-Passover as well, but pre-feast seems to be particularly so. And certainly I know that a number of people that I've talked to and also emailed with have mentioned just how they're going through difficulties and having problems at this present period of time. If we turn over to Matthew 24, you see, catch us on the hop as far as a pre-feast trial is concerned. When we think about exactly what we are picturing when we're coming into the Day of Trumpets and into the actual feast and the Day of Atonement as well. Because it does say here in Matthew 24, it says in verse 3, it says, "And as he sat on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately, saying, Look, tell us, when shall these things be? And what shall be the sign of your coming and the end of the age?" The end of this order of things. "And Jesus answered and said to them, Take heed that no man deceives you." And it's evident that they, even the disciples there, the apostles there, could be deceived. "For many shall come in my name, saying I'm the Christ, and shall deceive many." Now, they wouldn't be deceived if that was, they came in his name saying that the person that is actually saying was the Christ. That wouldn't deceive them. But in fact, if they say that, you know, Jesus is the Christ, but have a different gospel, have a different teaching, then it can be deceptive. "And you will hear of wars and rumours of wars. See that you're not troubled, for these things must come to pass. The end's not yet." So we have the white horse as far as the false religious are concerned. And we have the red horse of war. "For nation shall rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom. And there'll be famines." And we have the black horse of famine. There'll be pestilences and earthquakes in different places. The pale horse. And so you have the four horsemen of the apocalypse actually being explained and expounded in these verses here. But it says in verse 8, he says, look, all these things are the beginning of, and it says sorrows in the King James. In the original Greek, it's a word called, which is Odin in the Greek. And Odin means birth pains. And birth pains rise and fall, and they come in waves, and they move closer together, and they intensify. And it's an indication of what is actually going on. So if we're looking at birth pains that lead up to the events at the end time, it lead up to the time of Christ's return, the time of the putting away of Satan, the time of the establishment of the kingdom of God, the things that we are about to picture when we're keeping the feast days, when we're keeping the Day of Trumpets, when we're keeping the Day of Atonement, when we're actually going to the feast and living in temporary dwellings and picturing the millennial rule of Christ. It's no wonder that we have also pictured for us the birth pains prior to that time. And so we can look at the situation that we find ourselves in, because what normally happens when we're looking at pre-feast trials is the pressure tends to increase. That's basically what happens, is you make a plan and the plan just goes awry. Something crops up, something appears on the horizon, you know, the car suddenly breaks down, or a job that you had scheduled for an afternoon suddenly becomes 2 weeks, and all the rest of your plans just suddenly disappear out the window. These kind of pressures and these kind of trials, and they are trials, because how do you therefore cram everything else into it? Now, they can be much more severe than that. I mean, those are the normal kind of pressures and trials. But when you think of it, when we're coming up to the Day of Trumpets, we're looking at the day when we will pass from this physical life that Mr. Armstrong was talking about in The World Tomorrow. We'll pass from this physical existence, this chemical existence, into spirit-born life. We'll be born again, literally born of the resurrection of the dead. And that, I mean, when you think about that and think about what we're really picturing, is it any wonder that the pressures increase before we come to that day? It's no wonder at all that the pressures increase. The trouble is, what does God expect of us through them? How are we supposed to handle pre-feast trials? Why does God give us these pre-feast trials? What are they there for? And how are we supposed to actually handle them? And that's what I'd like to look at today, is pre-feast trials, you know, what are they and why, you know, how do we handle them? And I'm looking at three areas to group the thinking together as we examine the subject. The first is the value of trials themselves, because unless we understand what a trial is, and the way God looks at a trial, and the way God instructs us to look at trials, then how are we going to handle them properly? Well, we're not going to do that. Secondly, I want to look at the examples of timing, because it's not just any old trial, because we have trials throughout the year. But these are pre-feast trials. As I say, they tend to be pressure. They tend to be increased amounts of pressure that actually occurs. Very similar to a child in the womb, where, you know, as the birth nears, the pressure starts to increase. I mean, I've been there, done that, but I can't remember much about it, and neither can anybody else, virtually. But you can imagine what it's like. And the pressures must increase. This womb starts contracting and starts actually pushing you down and holds you in such a way and puts your head against the cervix, basically, isn't it? And starts to expand the cervix. And this pressure constantly, contractions moving against the cervix. I mean, it must be jolly uncomfortable. But it's very good that we don't remember these things. It really is very good that we don't remember them. And then being expelled out of this nice warm environment into this world, and you can just, again, imagine it. Fortunately, we don't remember it. But we're about to go through it again. We're about to be expelled into a different world, a totally different existence, a spirit-born existence. And therefore the contractions, you know, we think, well, we're being restricted, we're being pushed, we're being pummeled, we're getting ready for that birth. We're being prepared for that birth. So we go back and look at some of the examples of timing we find of the people that went before us. We find that they have examples where God has stepped in certain times, and timing is a vital part of God's design as far as our existence is concerned. So timing is crucial. And finally, I want to talk about actually handling the pre-feast trials themselves. How do we actually go about handling them based on the what we would learn through the value of trials themselves and through the examples that we read about? Okay, how do we apply that then to the pre-feast trials themselves? So look at the value of trials as a whole. Let's turn back a few pages from Matthew 24. Go to Matthew 5. Now, this is talking about certain trials, certain problems that we all must face. But these are trials of persecution. Now, most of the time, pre-feast, we haven't had to experience this yet, but almost guaranteed that it will come. That there will be, as the pressures increase, we will have to experience this. Now, I say we haven't experienced this. Yes, we have. We have experienced this. We have experienced it in the past when the church was breaking up in different times. But we will experience it undoubtedly again. But it says in verse 10, it says, "Blessed are they that which are persecuted for righteousness' sake." Now notice, it's blessed. We're actually blessed, we're actually praised for being persecuted for righteousness' sake. For theirs is the kingdom of heaven. They're the ones that are righteous and are walking in a righteous way, come what may, and yet get the flak for it. They are the ones that will be there in that kingdom of heaven, the kingdom that comes from heaven. "Blessed are you when men shall revile you and persecute you and shall say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake." They'll lie about you. They'll lie. And this has happened. And we've seen it and we've experienced it. But we'll see it and we'll experience it again. But there is the instruction. It says, "Rejoice and be exceeding glad." You know, we're told to rejoice at the feast. Now, if we were under real intense persecution, Would we be able to rejoice at the feast? Well, not only we should be doubly rejoicing in that sense, because not only will we be rejoicing at this feast, but we'll be rejoicing and being exceeding glad, because great is your reward in heaven, for so persecuted the prophets which were before you. You are the salt of the earth, but if the salt loses its flavour, then what are you going to salt it with? It's good for nothing but be cast out and be trodden under the foot of men. So we have a certain bite, we have a certain flavour, we have a certain way of doing things. And that shouldn't change. Even under persecution, even under trial, even under difficulties, that shouldn't remain the same. And you're the light of the world, and the city that's set on a hill cannot be hid. In other words, you're not going to take a city and... I know I was watching a film the other day about the Blitz and the blackout. And I think actually that an awful lot of people got killed by motor cars in London during the Blitz because of the blackout, because all they had were the cars that only had slits there. And they blanked out the entire city so that the Luftwaffe, as they came over, couldn't see the city in any detail to any degree. But it caused an awful lot of problems. But you are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hidden unless it's taking some really dire measures to try and avoid being hidden, to avoid being viewed. Neither do men light a candle and put it under a bushel, but on a candlestick, and it gives light to all that are in the house. And so let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. And it goes then into about the law, and it's talking about the law, talking about it being obedient to God through trials. The whole context of that section is to cover the fact that we need to be remaining obedient, remaining rejoicing and being exceeding glad, even as we go through trials, even as we go through pre-feast trials as well. It's something that we need to make sure we understand. Turn over to 1 Peter 4. Let's pick it up in verse 12. It says, "Beloved, don't think it strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you or test you or prove you, as though some strange thing happened to you." So they were facing trials at that time. It's not just the washing machine goes on the blink. I mean, this can be inconvenient. That's hardly a trial. But the kind of trials that they were going through were much more severe than that. And many of the trials that we go through as well are much, much more severe than that. But rejoice, but notice what he says. Peter actually emphasizes what Christ told him, what he mentioned on the Mount, on the Beatitudes. When he was gathered, the disciples came to him and he started to teach them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit." And then he goes into the various Beatitudes that are there. "But rejoice, inasmuch as you are partakers of Christ's suffering, that when his glory shall be revealed, you may be glad also with exceeding joy." So the same way as Christ actually learned through the things that he suffered, as we'll go and we'll read shortly over in Hebrews, so we also will learn through the things that we actually suffer. The trials that we have pre-feast, I say, they are practice contractions, if you like, for the real approach to the time that we will become spirit-born sons of God. And so it is fitting, and God allows it. It seems to be that God actually allows this pressure to increase on us as we approach the feast, as we approach the time that we celebrate these days that depict such great events within history, or history that is about to be written, let's put it that way. "So rejoice, inasmuch as you are partakers of Christ's suffering, that when his glory shall be revealed, you may be glad also with exceeding joy. If you reproach for the name of Christ, happy are you, for the spirit of glory and on God rests upon you. On their part he is evil spoken of, but on your part he is glorified. But do not let any of you suffer as a murderer or a thief or an evildoer or as a busybody in other men's matters." In other words, make sure we suffer for the right reason. "Yet if any man suffer as a Christian, then let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God on this behalf. For the time is come that judgment must begin. Now, I want you to notice the context of this verse. We refer to this verse in verse 17, that judgment is now on the household of God. We are now being judged. But notice the context. The context is how we handle the trials that are actually put on us. It's how we handle those trials and whether we handle them the way Christ handled them. That's the context. So judgment is now on the household of God. God is watching what in fact we do, how we conduct ourselves, within the pre-feast trials. It's part of the testing, part of the process of learning, part of the character development. For the time is come that judgment must begin at the house of God, and if it first begin at us, what shall the end of those that obey not the gospel of God? Now the inference is that these are people that obey not the gospel of God that are in the church. In other words, if people in the church don't obey the gospel of God, what's their end going to be? And if the righteous scarcely be saved, where shall the ungodly and the sinner appear? Now, the ungodly and the sinner in the world will have their first chance eventually. But the ungodly and the sinner in the church is a different matter altogether. Because we are now being judged. We are now going through judgment, even when we are tried, even when we're tested, even when the pressure is on. God still wants us to handle things. He wants us to go to him. He wants us to ask for help, because he'll be there, listening to our prayers and giving us the help that are necessary. Therefore, let him that suffers according to the will of God commit the keeping of their soul to him in well-doing as unto a faithful creator. God is creating his character in us. And the context of that passage, the judgment being on the household of God, the house of God, is the context of trials, of handling trials in the right way. And handling the trials in the right way means that we go to God and we ask him for the help, because he is a faithful creator, creating in us the character that's necessary through the trials that we go through. The pressure that increases, the pressure that will increase as we go into the actual fulfillment of the Day of Trumpets, as we go into the time when Christ will return and will become born again into the very family of God, when that actually happens, this pressure that increases is instrumental to the birth. It's instrumental to our development and our expulsion into the very world, into the world that the entire gestation period has been all about. In a similar way, the gestation period that we've been involved in here now, it comes to its fruition, and it will come to its fruition through birth pains that are going to be instrumental to us handling them properly. And in other words, if the child doesn't handle it properly, the presentation is wrong, then you've got real problems. You've got real, real problems. But if the child is presented properly and is going in the right direction, it's still difficult. But as long as it relaxes and as long as it is, it proceeds as it needs to, then it'll be born. But it's instrumental as part of that birth process, as part of the process of coming into this world, and so it will be in the future as well. Now, I know that Mr. Armstrong made the comment one time in the sermon that he gave on inversion therapy over in the 16th of October 1982. But he made the comment that he says that we must relax and let God form and shape us his way, and he will do it. As this faithful creator that's being mentioned here in 1 Peter. I, years ago, used to take some osteopath treatments, and I learned that the osteopath couldn't do what he wanted to do in twisting my body and massaging and one thing and another if I didn't just completely relax. I know I've been to an osteopath, and so has a chiropractor, wasn't he? Chiropractor. I must admit, you try very hard to relax as he kind of manipulates your neck and he says, just relax, just keep it, click, a resounding click goes through your head. But Mr. Armstrong said, look, he understood that twisting my body and massaging one thing or another, if I didn't just completely relax, and that's what we have to do in God's hands. And I tell you, what he has in store for us, people in this world have no idea. It's not just fantastic, it is awesome and clear beyond any human understanding or realization now, the awesome human potential. And that is true. It is an awesome human potential that we're moving into. It is spirit-born life. And so when we're looking at pre-feast trials, it's part of the process. It's part of the practice contractions. It's part of getting us ready for that spirit-born life. And it's part of the process is that we need to relax and commit our souls, our being, to him in well-doing, into doing what is right, as unto a faithful creator. So he creates in us his character, which is doing what is right in all circumstances. And he does that as a faithful creator, giving us the help that's necessary, putting his spirit and mind and power within us, and allowing us and helping us through the trials and through the difficulties and through the pressures. And that's what it's all about. So when we the value of trials are huge. And it is part of us judgment being on the house of God, the household of God at this present time. Now the classic one is over in James. So if we go over to James chapter 1, it's the one that the world looks at and says, you talk about the epistle of straw, I mean, look at the way he starts off. But that wasn't the reason why Martin Luther called it an epistle of straw. It's the fact that he upheld the law of God and made sure that it wasn't by faith alone, which is what Martin Luther was trying to put over on everybody. But James, a servant of God and the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad, greetings. My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into different trials, different temptations. Do we? Do we count it as a joy? And all joy, the fact that in Lewis it counted all joy, the whole thing. Knowing this is why we can count it all joy, the different types of trial, including the pre-feast trials. This is why. Knowing this, that the testing or trying of your faith works patience. But let the patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and entire, lacking nothing. So you're ready then for the birth. That's what it's about. It's so that we are prepared, ready to be born again into the very family and the household of God. Now, if any of you lack wisdom, in other words, if we see the trial that we're going through at this present time, and let's say some of you are going through some major trials at this time, if you lack wisdom, then you go to God and you ask him for it. And he'll give it to you. He says it gives to all men liberally and upbraids not. He's not going to take you to task over the fact that you're asking for wisdom. You're, please help me to understand the problem and the trial that I'm going through. And I can think of several that, quite frankly, I can't explain. I can't give you as to why God allows certain trials to take place. Why does he allow certain trials? Well, it is that, as Mr. Armstrong says, we have to relax and allow him to work in our life. But if any of you lack the wisdom, then let him ask of God that gives to all men liberally and upbraids not, and it will be given to him. But let him ask in faith, nothing will he wavering. In other words, let him ask trusting God and by living the right way, by going in the right direction, by making sure that we aren't going aside from the way from the faith that is necessary within us. Let him ask in faith, nothing wavering, for he that wavers is like a wave of the sea, driven with the wind and tossed. So don't let that man think that he'll receive anything of the Lord. Because a double-minded man is unstable in all his ways. If we ask, and the inference is, if we don't ask in faith, we don't ask that we're trusting God even when asking, then we're going in another direction. We're going in our own direction. And so we're trying to go God's way, and we're trying to go our way, both at the same time. It doesn't work. It just simply will not work. So a double-minded man is unstable in all his ways. But the basic fundamental point here being brought out is that let the patience have its perfect work, that we may be perfect and entire, lacking nothing. And we lack nothing by handling the trial, knowing that testing of your faith works patience. It's testing of the faith or joy when you fall into different trials, in different temptations. And so it's handling that trial in a patient, trusting way, and going to God and asking for help to understand, with a wisdom to understand what's going on. And he will help us. He will explain to us. He will show us what we need to understand as to why. Now, it may take a while. It may take quite a while. But he will, in fact, do that. He says, He gives to all men liberally. And the end of it, the thing that's is being aimed for in verse 12, it says, blessed is the man that endures temptation, endures trial. Then it goes through it, that allows God to have that process fulfilled in his life or her life. For when he is tried, once he's tested, not the pre-feast trials alone, but the actual pre-being born trials, for when he is tried, he shall then receive the crown of life which the Lord has promised to those that love him. So the end result is going to be eternal life. So the end result is going to be the fulfillment of the existence, of the purpose of our existence on earth. The purpose of our existence on earth is to become a son of God, to become a born child of God. That's why we're here. We're not here just to have an easy life. We're here to become a born child of God. That's the reason for existence. And the fulfillment of the going through the trials, and includes the pre-feast trials as well, is all part of the process, and learning, all part of the learning process also. We can see this with the Apostle Paul. Turn over to 2 Corinthians chapter 12. 2 Corinthians chapter 12. Now the Apostle Paul, as we brought out, I think it was last time, or certainly in one of the previous sermons, how he was given revelation, when he was given understanding and visions, quite frankly, of things that nobody else, it seems, has ever been given, from all we can tell, where he's caught up into the third heaven. And 2 Corinthians 12, verse 7, it says, lest I should be exalted above measure through the abundance of the revelations, what was given to him, what he understood and the revelations that he saw. There was given to me a thorn in the flesh, the messenger of Satan, to buffet me, lest I should be exalted above measure. So he had this thorn in the flesh, and we don't know what it was specifically, but it looks as if it probably was something to do with his eyesight. He probably struggled. I mean, as far as I know, they had no form of glasses at that time. Now, maybe they did. Maybe there were lenses that they had discovered, but I don't think so. Not that I know of. Or I would have thought we'd have found them. So if you can imagine, I mean, here I'm wearing glasses. If I was to read at this, I'd have to come about 10 inches from the words to be able to read it. And everybody else is fuzzy. If he was exceedingly short-sighted, can you imagine how difficult it would be to study? And how he would have to, you know, have his things written, you know, writ large for him to actually understand. He says, messenger of Satan, to buffet me, lest I should be exalted above measure. For this thing I besought the Lord three times, that he may be depart from me. And he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, and for my strength is made perfect in weakness. And it's, you know, Christ is filled with grace and truth. And, you know, grace is doing what is right, and truth is thinking what is right. And here he says, look, my grace is sufficient for you. You doing what is right is sufficient, and doing what is right through his power, through God's power, through becoming the brother of Jesus Christ. That's what he's talking about. And he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, I would rather glory in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Because you can see his life then in the perspective of the overall purpose of his existence. And the fact that the trial, the difficulty, this thorn in the flesh that he had, was able to be put into that perspective. And he therefore could handle it in the right way. Therefore, I take pleasure in infirmities, in reproaches, in necessities, in persecutions, in distresses for Christ's sake. For when I'm weak, then I'm strong. Why am I strong? Because I go to where the source of true strength is. It causes us to get on our knees. And once we get on our knees, that's where the source of true strength is. If we reckon we're going to go ahead and do it all ourselves, then go ahead and do it all ourselves. And we will be weak, because that's what all a human being is. We haven't got the strength ourselves. We don't measure up. We've got this physical, human, chemical existence. And the master potter will indeed cause the kind of strength that is necessary, the kind of character that is necessary, ready to be born into his family, ready to be born into the very kingdom of God. So when we're looking at pre-feast trials, the practice contractions, if you like, ready for, we come down to the day of trumpets and into the feast time when we'll actually portraying the time when we'll actually be inheriting the kingdom itself, when we'll be ruling in that kingdom. We rule by the Spirit of God. We rule according to God's mindset, and we've got to have that mindset developed within us. And that development does, unfortunately, at times take trials. Turn over to Romans chapter 5. Romans chapter 5. But that power, going to God and asking for that power and getting that power from God and not from our own power, not trying to do things on our own power, in our own way, is vital. But in Romans chapter 5, it says in verse 1, therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, it's justified by faith. If you notice, as it leads into the verse there, in the preceding verses, it talks about, written for his sake alone, that it was imputed to him or reckoned to him, but for us also, to whom it shall be reckoned, if we believe on him that raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead. So this justification isn't more than just being justified of past sins. It's total justification. It's being made righteous, might be a better term for this particular word, because he talks about on him that raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead, who was delivered for our offences and was raised again for our total justification, for our being made righteous, because we are reconciled to God the Father, as it says over in verse 10, for when we are enemies we are reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more being reconciled we shall be saved by his life. We are able to have access. And the way we have access and the strength that we have, it says, therefore, in verse 1 of chapter 5, being made righteous by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. We have access to God the Father, and we have peace with God the Father because our past sins are covered by the blood of Christ. By whom also we have access by faith into this grace in which we stand and rejoice in hope of the glory of God, in hope of that glory, in hope of the being made righteous totally, completely, being totally formed as a brother or as a sister, as a child of God, as a sister or brother of Jesus Christ. And not only so, that's not the only point, but we also glory in trials, knowing that trials work patience. So in this process, part of this process of being made righteous by the sacrifice of Christ covering our past sins, by the access to the Father through the having had those past sins blotted out, and then having the Spirit of God given to us to have the same kind of mind of God so that we can live the kind of life that Christ lived from that point forward. It goes on, knowing that trials work patience, and patience experience, and experience hope. And hope it makes not ashamed. It doesn't, it's not going to be futile. It's going to come to a logical conclusion. Because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Spirit, which is given to us. In other words, we gain access to the Father. We then get the very Spirit of God coming into us. And that gives us the love of God. It gives us the mind that is able to keep God's law. It's the mind, it's the only mind that can keep God's law. You can keep the law like the Pharisee and be totally worthless. But to keep the law the way Christ kept the law, we've got to have the same mind that was in Christ. We've got to have the mind that comes from the Holy Spirit. And that is that doing so, part of the process is that we glory in trials. Because the trials allow us to therefore have patience. Patience gives us experience. Experience gives us hope. And hope doesn't make a shame because the love of God, the mind of God is there helping us through that process, directing us down the the route towards the character of God. It's the love of God, the character of God that is in us. Now if we can turn over to Hebrews chapter 2, Hebrews chapter 2. Now, as I say, pre-feast trials, it normally comes about as pure pressure. And if we're not careful, we can just go ahead and treat it as pure pressure and nothing else. And we can allow the trial to go past and the difficulties and problems to go past, and we try and do it on our own strength, and then we get nowhere. All it is total frustration, and we therefore get to the feast with frustration, trying to do everything on our own strength. But that's not the way the way trials are to be handled. And here in Hebrews chapter 2, let's pick it up in verse 6. But one in a certain place testified, saying, "What is man that you are mindful of him, or the son of man that you visit him?" Whereas, what's man all about? What's the purpose of man? Why does man exist? "You made him a little lower than the angels. You crowned him with glory and honor, and you set him over the works of your hands. You've put all things in subjection under his feet. For that he put all in subjection under him, he left nothing that is not put under him. But now we do not yet see all things put under him." Now, in other words, Paul looks at the psalm in Psalm 8, where it talks about all being put under the hand of man, and he sees the breadth of that statement, something that most people who would sing the psalm would not realize, would not really understand. But because Paul understood the purpose of God and what that purpose was all about, he sees what that psalm is also talking about. But he says, so we do see Jesus. He is the first one, firstborn from the dead, via a resurrection. But we do see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he by the grace of God should taste death for every man. For it became him of whom are all things, and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to make the captain of the salvation perfect, or mature, or ready for the birth. Let's put it that way. It's mature. The word perfect can be translated as mature. It literally implies it's ready, therefore, for whatever the purpose is. And that purpose is for the birth into become once again, well, not to become once again, because he wasn't the Son of God, but to become the firstborn from the dead as the Son of God. And that purpose, it was fulfilled through suffering. But notice it says, verse 11, it says, "For both he that sanctified and they who are sanctified are all of one." And the NIV says of one family, because that's the inference. For which reason he's not ashamed to call them brethren. So the inference is that it's one family, all of one, because he's not ashamed to call them brethren. And we all are sanctified, and all of us being sanctified are of that same family, going in the same direction, bringing many sons to glory, making the captain of their salvation perfect through suffering, and also us perfect through suffering, also us perfect through the trials that we go through. And so the value of trials is the very life that we aspire to. It's the spirit-born life. It's the spirit-born purpose of our existence. As Mr. Armstrong said on the March Personal of the Good News, March 84 Personal of Good News, under entitled Spiritual Growth, says, "The resurrected Christ was perfect. He was very God, but he didn't grow up into perfection after he was resurrected. It was during his human lifetime, setting us the example, that he was made perfect, as you read in Hebrews 2 verse 10 and 5 verse 8 and 9. Thus it is plain that we must develop spiritual character, growing to spiritual adulthood during this life, not after our resurrection in glory. The actual growth process takes place in this life." So this is why trials, why does God allow trials, pre-feast trials, to occur? Because we've got to grow, we've got to develop. And part of the growth process involves a spiritual character that comes through handling those trials properly. handling those trials the way Christ handled the trials that he went through, in the same kind of mindset, with the same kind of approach. Thus it is plain that we must develop spiritual character, growing into spiritual adulthood during this life, not after our resurrection in glory. This is the spiritual growth of which the physical growth of the unborn child, from tiny embryo to a size and weight of some 6 to 8 pounds at birth, is a type. Now, this faithful Creator that we go to and we ask for help and we ask for guidance, and who is able to go ahead and give us that guidance, we're looking at the Creator, well, both the Father and also Jesus Christ as well, created, designed, and created, you know, Christ was a word. He issued the words that brought the creation into being. But he and the Father together designed and formulated the creation that we see. I was reading an article the other day about the circadian rhythms. Circadian rhythms are when, you know, Judy and I go across to the States, we look like death for the first day or two. That's circadian rhythms. In other words, it's our body clocks. And you get in the body clock, apparently, is a cellular thing. Well, this is what this article brings out. It says, in Nature's Intricate Clockwork in Science of July the 13th, Brian Crane of Cornell marveled at, quote, tiny clocks in your cells try and keep you on schedules despite your late night study or attempts or getting up earlier. It says, over the past decade, remarkable progress has been made in elucidating the molecular genetics of these single-cell oscillators. Now, when you get a clock, you know, you get a grandfather clock, you've got a pendulum. And that pendulum, because it swings at its precise time all the time, that is what governs the clock. In a wristwatch, not these electronic things, but a real wristwatch, that the old-fashioned wristwatch. Again, it was a spring that caused the thing to move backwards and forwards and oscillate backwards and forwards. In these electronic clocks, again, it's a crystal that is oscillating by electronically making it oscillate, making it vibrate at a certain frequency. And it counts the number of oscillations. I don't know how many thousands of oscillations it is to a second, but it's a certain number of thousands of oscillations to a second, whereas a grandfather clock is probably one, at least one, and possibly even longer than a second, but the pendulum is swinging and it's counting those. It gives us the clockwork. So within the actual genetics of the cells themselves is a single cell oscillator, a thing that is vibrating, going backwards and forwards, going into one state, going into another state, going into one state, going into another state, and then you've got mechanisms that count it. And then you've got another mechanism that translates it, and then another mechanism that tells you to feel like absolute death when you wake up over in the States. So it says, over the past decade, remarkable progress has been made elucidating the molecular genetics of these single-cell oscillators. More recently, structural biology has begun to contribute a detailed picture of our clock components. How do these things, you know, all fall together by evolution? Well, the answer is they don't. You can't get it all falling together into place by evolution. In a news release for the University of Illinois, here's a quote from that. It says, the rhythm of life is driven by the cycles of day and night, and most organisms carry in their cells a common, roughly 24-hour beat. In animals, this rhythm emerges from a tiny brain structure called the superchiasmatic nucleus, the SCN, that's easier, in the hypothalamus, in other words, right deep in the stem of the brain. Take it out of the brain and keep it alive in a lab dish, and this brain clock will keep on ticking, ramping up or gearing down the production of certain proteins at specific times of the day, day after day. So God has actually designed that within our... the reason why you feel grotty when you go across and you change time zones rapidly through air flight is because of these circadian rhythms. And this has been designed by God within our actual brains themselves. There's more than that. I mean, even plants as well. in the current biology of August the 21st, it talks about the complexity and the wiring and regulation of plant circadian networks, interconnected transcriptional circuits of the clock network, core oscillator loops, molecular interaction and complex formulation underlying oscillator function, rhythmic chromatin regulation and interconnection outputs for the oscillator. These are all words used within this article. The paper uses apparently the word mechanism 27 times to describe these circadian clocks in plants. I mean, you know, you look at a plant, how does a plant know when to come out? How does a snowdrop know when to come out of the ground? I mean, the snowdrop is the first one that comes out of the ground in February. But how does it know? Well, inside that plant is a circadian wire, complex wiring regulation of the plant circadian network. And that's what gives it the oscillation. And then it's got some kind of a device that counts the number of oscillations until it gets to know when to come out of the ground. And it can be influenced by the temperature and the... whether sunlight or not, I don't know, but certainly by temperature, and these all work together. And this was all designed and put together. These circadian rhythms and the circadian clocks were put together by the Creator, the Creators, the Father and Jesus Christ, came up with this, designed it, allowed it to exist, put it into place in the plants, put it into place in our brains, in animals' brains, you know, goes on. Turn over to Daniel chapter 10. Because when we're looking at the example of timing, as far as God is concerned, we've got to keep in mind that his view of timing is way beyond ours. I've given this one before, not that long ago, and we've read it. Over in Daniel chapter 10 verse 12 it says, "And he said to me, Fear not, Daniel, for the first day that you set your heart to understand and to chasten yourself before your God, your words were heard, and I am come before your words." So Daniel is praying, and here is Gabriel saying, look, as soon as your words came before God, I was sent. "But the prince of the kingdom of Persia withstood me 21 days, that's 3 weeks. But lo, Michael, the one of your chief princes, came to help me, and I remained there in the kings of Persia." He's talking about demonic kings. These demonic kings, these demonic powers, and presumably what we're looking at is that they had an ascendancy. They were given an ascendancy. If we find it, again, within and he says in verse 14, "Now I'm come to make you understand what shall befall your people in the latter days, for yet the vision is for many days." And if you look in verse 20, it says, "And then he said, Know you why I come to you, and now I will return to fight with the prince of Persia. For where I have gone forth, lo, the prince of Greece shall come." Why? How does he know that? How does he know that the prince of Greece shall come after the prince of Persia? Well, it says, "I will show you that which is noted in the scripture of truth. And there is none that holds with me in these things except Michael, your prince. Also I, in the first year of Darius the Mede, even I stood to confirm and to strengthen him. And now I will show you the truth," that's the truth from the scripture of truth. "Behold, there will stand up yet 3 kings in Persia, and the fourth," that's Xerxes, "shall be far richer than they all, and by his strength and through riches he will stir up against the realm of Greece." So each of the major powers, powers in the earth, the scripture of truth gave the powers, the direction in which the powers were going to rise and fall. And this even gave, it seemed to give, the prince of the kingdom of Persia, this demonic power, the power to actually stop Gabriel from functioning for 3 weeks in going to Daniel. Now, exactly how it works, we have no idea. We have no idea. But I want you to notice in this sermon the example of timing that is there. God allowed it. God allows it even in the spirit realm, because the time for Medes and Persians rising, it was the timing of that event that gave this the powers, the spiritual powers, their power. It was the timing of the rising of Greece that then gave the Greek powers their power, based on what God had said, God allowed. And So when we're looking at the examples of timing, this certainly is one. Let's turn back to Genesis, Genesis chapter 2, and understand something, that even when we're looking at this example of our forefathers, well, forefather and foremother, which it says in verse 23 in Genesis 2, and Adam said, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. You know, she should be called woman because she was taken out of man, a help fitting for him, made perfectly compatible with him. Therefore shall a man leave his father and mother and shall cleave to his wife, and the two shall be one flesh, and they were both naked, and man and his wife were not ashamed." They were in a paradise. They were in a garden in paradise. And God allowed them and planted them there. God placed them there. He placed the two trees there. And then the time came for him to allow them to exist with Satan there as well. And the trial came upon mankind. Now the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field which the eternal God had made. And he said to the woman, okay, where was God at this time? Where was Christ? Well, he'd allowed it. The trial. It was time for a trial. And therefore, he allowed it. He said to the woman, yes, as God said, you shouldn't eat every tree of the garden. The woman said, and so on it goes. But it was the time for the two trees and the time for the understanding to be tested. And presumably Adam had been given the understanding that was necessary of God's law, God's spiritual law. Whether Adam was expected, maybe Adam had been told to instruct his wife Eve. Had he done so? Well, apparently Eve was not deceived, but Adam. So Eve was deceived, but Adam wasn't. Adam knew what was going on. He'd obviously been warned in some regard, anyway. Okay, turn over to Genesis chapter 21. Genesis 21. So in Genesis 21, verse 1, it says, "The Eternal visited Sarah, as he had said, and the Eternal did to Sarah as he had spoken. For Sarah conceived and bore Abraham a son in his old age, and at the set time which God had spoken to him. And Abraham called the name of his son that was born to him, whom Sarah bare him, Isaac. And Abraham circumcised his son Isaac, being 8 days old, as God had commanded him. And Abraham was 100 years old when his son Isaac was born. And Sarah said, God has made me laugh, so that all will hear will laugh with me. And she said, who would have said to Abraham that Sarah should have given him children suck, for I have borne him a son in his old age." This was a miracle. This was an absolute, unadulterated miracle. And it says in chapter 22, "And it should come, and it came to pass after these things that God did test Abraham." So as the testing took place, it was the time for testing. Time for testing of a degree that was astounding, really, when you think about it. "And he said to him, Abraham, and he said, Behold, here I am. And he said, Take now your son, your only son, Isaac, who you love, and get you into the land of Moriah, and there offer him for a burnt offering upon one of the mountains that I will tell you. And Abraham rose early in the morning, saddled his ass, took his young man with him, and Isaac his son, split the wood for the burnt offering, and he rose up and went to the mountain, that he place that God had actually mentioned to him." So here we see Abraham doing so and, you know, proceeding into this test. But it was a timing of the test. He allowed him to grow until he was probably around about 17. And then he tested him. And it basically, he passed the test with flying colors. And as God said, he says, "Now I know that you fear God, seeing you have not withheld your son," that's verse 12, "your only son from me." He then knew, he then absolutely could trust him. He had the understanding that Abraham could be used right into the future, right into the, under Jesus Christ, right into the future. Turn over to Genesis 37. Genesis 37. Now, in Genesis 37, we find in verse 30, here's Reuben returning to the pit, and for not finding Joseph there, and he returned to his brethren, he said, "Look, the child is not, and I, what am I going to do? I want you to notice that here he was described as a child. So he was probably, again, around about 16, 17, something like that, that age. If he was 18, 19, 20, I doubt if he would be described as a child. Maybe he would, but I don't think so. And if you go over to chapter 41, in chapter 41, you find in verse 46, it says, "And Joseph was 30 years old when he stood before Pharaoh, king of Egypt. And Joseph went out from before the presence of Pharaoh and went throughout all the land of Egypt." So here he was 30 years old. So you're looking at 13 years later. A time he allowed the trials. And you look at the story of Joseph and you find that, you know, he did things right. He did what was right as far as Potiphar's wife was concerned. And yet he got thrown into prison. While in prison, he came in contact with the baker and the butler. And then in chapter 40, you notice Pharaoh restored the chief butler to his butlership in verse 21. And he gave the cup to Pharaoh's hand, but he hanged the chief baker as Joseph had interpreted to them. In verse 23, "Yet it did not the chief butler remember Joseph, but he forgot him." Totally forgot him, this person in prison that forecast these things. "And it came to pass at the end of 2 full years that Pharaoh dreamed, and behold, he stood by a river." And that's in chapter 41, verse 1. So we see time going past. And God is the master of timing. He's the example of timing. And this individual who created the circadian rhythm, who put clocks into our very brains, he knows timing. Therefore, when you're looking at the subject of pre-feast trials, they are not arbitrary. The fact that they come up with such regularity indicates that, no, God has got a hand in it. He's actually teaching us something. He's allowing these things to occur so that we can learn, allowing the pressure to increase so that we are able to handle them in a certain way and to handle them in the way that God intended. Turn over to 1 Samuel chapter 13. 1 Samuel chapter 13. You know, there's so many examples that you can have, but let's just have a look at one of them here. 1 Samuel 13, verse 8. "And Samuel tarried for 7 days according to the set time." Saul tarried 7 days according to the set time that Samuel had appointed. "But Samuel did not come to Gilgal, and the people were scattering from him." They were starting to go back home. "And Saul said, 'Bring here a burnt offering to me, and peace offerings.' And he offered the burnt offering. And it came to pass, as soon as he'd made an end of offering the burnt offering, behold, Samuel came." See, this was a test. This was a trial. But Saul didn't handle it properly. He was presumptuous. He went ahead. He wasn't patient within the trial. And here, there's so much within the subject of trials. And certainly pre-feast trials are very much part of that. A certain degree of patience are necessary. I personally find that they tend to resolve themselves around about trumpets. As you go to trumpets into atonement, they tend to resolve themselves. The pressures, it tends to lessen. Mind you, sometimes they don't. It depends. "It came to pass, as soon as he made an end of offering the burnt offering, Samuel came, and Saul went out to meet him, that he may salute him. And Samuel said, 'What have you done?' And Saul said, 'Because I saw the people were scattering from me, and you came not on the days appointed, and the Philistines gathered themselves at Mishmash. Therefore said I that the Philistines now go upon me at Gilgal, and I haven't made my supplication to the Eternal. So I forced myself, therefore, and offered the burnt offering.' And Samuel said to Saul, 'You've done foolishly. You've not kept the commandments of the Eternal, your God, which he commanded you, for now would the Eternal have established your kingdom upon Israel forever. But now your kingdom shall not continue. The Eternal has sought him a man after his own heart, and the Eternal has commanded him to be captain over your people, his people, because you have not kept that which the Eternal has commanded you.'" So he lost his kingdom. You know, he didn't make it. He lost the entire genealogy of his kingdom. And if we turn over the page to 1 Samuel 24, we see David undergoing a test here. 1 Samuel 24, it says in verse 1, it says, "And it came to pass when Saul was returned from following the Philistines, and he was told him, saying, 'Behold, David is in the wilderness of En-Gedi.'" And Gedi is on the western side of the Dead Sea, about halfway down. It's slightly above Masada. Then it's a wilderness area, but it's got actually a river, a stream or a small river running through it. Presumably it comes from springs, but it's a beautiful place. And Saul took 3,000 chosen men out of all the Israel and went to seek David and his men upon the rocks and the wild goats. And he came to the sheepcots by the way where he was a cave, and Saul went in, to cover his feet, actually to relieve himself, in other words. And David and his men remained in the sides of the cave. And the men of David said to him, "Behold, the day of which the Eternal said to you, Behold, I will deliver your enemy to your hand, that you may do to him as it seems good to you." And David arose and cut off the skirt of Saul's robe privately. And it came to pass afterwards that David's heart smote him because he had cut off Saul's skirt. And he said to his men, "The Eternal forbid that I should do this thing to my master, the Eternal's anointed, to stretch forth my hand against him, seeing he is the anointed of the Eternal." So David stayed his servants with these words, and did not allow them to rise up against Saul. But Saul rose up out of the cave and went on his way. And another example is chapter 26. In chapter 26, verse 5. And David arose and came to... I want you to notice from that one we just read, the way David handled himself. He passed the test. The test was given to him very much like Saul. Saul had been given the test, which Saul failed, but David didn't. He recognized this was the Eternal's anointed. And in verse 5 of chapter 26, and David arose and came to the place where Saul had pitched, and David beheld the place where Saul lay. And Abner, the son of Ner, the captain of the host, and Saul lay in a trench, and the people pitched round about him. Then answered David to Ahimelech the Hittite and to Abishai the son of Zeruiah, the brother of Joab, saying, "Who will go down with me to Saul into the camp?" And Abishai said, "I'll go down with you." So David and Abishai came to the people by night, and there Saul lay sleeping within the trench, and his spear stuck in the ground in his bolster. But Abner and the people lay round about him. And then said Abishai to David, "God's delivered your enemy into your hand this day. Now therefore let me smite him, I pray you, with a spear, even to the earth once, and I will not smite him a second time." And David said to Abishai, "Do not destroy him, for who can stretch his hand against the Eternal anointed and be guiltless?" And David said, "Furthermore, as the Eternal lives, the Eternal will smite him, or his day will come to die, or he shall descend into battle and perish." So he could see how God could do it. But he left it in God's hands. "The Eternal forbid that I should stretch forth my hand against the Eternal's anointed. But I pray, take now his spear that is by his bolster and the cruser of water, and let's go." So David took the spear and the cruser of water from Saul's bolster, and they got him away, and no man saw them, and didn't know, and neither woke, because they were all asleep, because a deep sleep from the Eternal had fallen upon them. So God, in much in the same way, has allowed Adam and Eve to be tested, by allowing Satan access to them, and they failed the test. Allowing Saul to be tested by delaying Samuel, and he failed the test. But David passed the test. He passed the test because, and this was a deep sleep from the Eternal. It was uncanny. I mean, you imagine walking into an army full of men, sleeping on the ground. I would have imagined they'd have put a watch there anyway, but Abner, the chief of the host, was there, and yet walked straight in, and it says in verse 23, "The Lord rendered to every man his righteousness and his faithfulness. For the Eternal delivered you into my hand to this day, but I would not stretch forth my hand against the Eternal's anointed. And behold, as your life was much set in by this day in my eyes, so let my life be much set in by the eyes of the Eternal, and let him deliver me out of all trial." So notice what he said. He says, he didn't say to Saul, because Saul was saying, "Well, you come back and you'll be friends again." He said, "No, we'll stay separate." But he says, "As I have gone ahead and dealt with you in the right way and passed the test, then the Eternal deal with me." And he was looking to God and to his way of life. And he could see that, no, God had placed him in the position that he saw, in the position he had. And God would take him out of that position. God would actually cause him to be smitten, or his day will come to die, or he'll descend into battle to perish. And he passed the test. And yet Saul didn't, but David did. Now we see how Christ and the temptation with Satan in Matthew 4, you did put in your notes, how that was a test. He initially went and was baptized by John the Baptist, and then he was led by the Spirit into the wilderness, and there he fasted for 40 days and nights, and then he had to confront Satan, and he was tested. And he used the word of God continually to parry and to counter what Satan was telling him. And Satan used the word of God as well, but he twisted it. He concocted his own ideas out of it. He twisted the word of God to his own ends. If you turn over to Acts chapter 7, you find the early church as well going through trials. And yet God allowed the trials to come on the early church. He allowed it for a purpose. And again, they had to pass the test. Yes, in chapter 7, verse 58, it says, "And he cast him out of the city and stoned him, and the witnesses laid down their clothes, the young man's feet, whose name was Saul. And so they stoned Stephen, calling upon God and saying, 'Lord Jesus, receive my spirit.' And he knelt down and he cried with a loud voice, 'Lord, do not lay their sin to their charge.' And when he said this, he fell asleep." So they'd seen people stoned. They'd seen people seized and executed. So there was a severe trial. And he goes in and he says, "And Saul was consenting to his death. And at that time there was a great persecution against the church, which was at Jerusalem. And they were all scattered abroad throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. And the devout men carried Stephen to his burial and made a great lamentation for him. And as for Saul, he made havoc of the church, entering into every house and haling men and women, committing them to prison. Therefore, those that were scattered abroad went everywhere preaching the word." It was a means that God used to get the word of God out from Judea, out into Samaria, or out into the rest of the areas of Judea, out into Samaria. And we see another example over in chapter 12 as well. If you turn to Acts chapter 12, it says in verse 6, and says, "And when," this is when, "having killed," in verse, well, verse 1, "And about that time Herod the king stretched forth his hand to vex certain of the church, and he killed James, the brother of John, with a sword." So remember, James, Peter and John were the ones that were actually given the transfiguration vision, and the understanding that from that vision. Because he saw that pleased the Jews, he therefore went and got Peter as well. "And when Herod," verse 6, "would have brought him forth, the same night Peter was sleeping between two soldiers, bound with two chains, and the keepers before the door kept the prison." But the same night that he was about to go ahead and be executed, then God stepped in. So he tried him. He tested him. He gave him that. He'd just seen James, who went up with him and John to the transfiguration, had seen him executed. And he had no idea. He thought that he'd been actually seeing a vision when he was led out from between the soldiers. And yet, again, it is the timing, these examples of timing. This individual who is able to time circadian rhythms is also able to do the same with his people as well. We find, let's leave it at that, these examples of timing. If you want to put in your notes, Revelation 10, verse 10 all the way through to 11 verse 2 and verse 13, measuring the temple, and the fact that it says in Revelation 3:12 that we are going to be pillars. As far as we are concerned, we are to become pillars, and this is timing. It is the time right now for the measuring of the temple and the preparing of the temple. Okay, how do we handle the preface trials? Well, turn over with me, if you would, to Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8. as always, I've run out of time. I'm desperately trying to hack lumps of the sermon out as I go down the list, but rather than try and extend it into two sermons. But handling pre-feast trials, the first thing that we need to do is to put the trial into its proper context. And let's have a look at this particular verse here in Romans chapter 8. It's one that many people quote and misquote, quite frankly. Because it says in verse 28, and it says, "And we know that all things," that includes pre-feast trials, all trials in fact, "all things work together for good to those that love God, to those that are the called according to his promise." So if we love God, if we are the called according to his promise, and if we understand these things we are, then all things, including the pre-feast trials, work together for good. And why do they work together for good? What's it all about? Well, go on. "For whom he did foreknow," so he's foreknown, he's seen that he needs a certain type of individual, and he sees a certain type of individual with some moulding that would be you or me, and therefore puts us into the church. "For whom he did foreknow, he did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his son." Not to the image of John Bowles. That image is not, believe me, that image is not one, no, my wife shakes her head as well. It's not one that is wanted in the kingdom of God. But the image that he could see with John Bowles is moulded and you know, put into the clay vat, and kind of trampled on a little bit and kind of moulded and pummeled a bit and given the trials that are necessary. And each one of you who's listening to me that understands the things that I'm saying, they are predestinated then to be conformed to the image of his son, that he may be the firstborn among many brethren. That's the purpose of it. That's the purpose. That's why all things, including pre-feast trials, work together for good. Because the purpose is, Christ is then the firstborn of many brethren. And those many brethren have the same characteristics as Christ, conformed to the image of his son. "And who he did predestinate, those he called. Who he called, those he justified," made righteous in other words. "And whom he justified, those he glorified." In other words, he's going to make sure, he's the faithful creator, and he'll do it through all the things working together for good. All the things including the pre-feast trials. So when we look at a pre-feast trial, the first thing to do is to put it into its context. And that context is that it's part of the process. Part of the process of learning that we need to learn from. What should we say then to these things? If God's for us, who's going to be against us? "He that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things?" And if we go down to verse 38, "For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, or principalities, or powers, or things present, or things to come, or pre-feast trials, or anything else," it says, "for height, nor depth, nor any other creature or created thing is able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord." Now we read that, and it's normally understood that it's talking about the love that Christ has for us. But you can read it another way as well, because notice what the context of this passage is. It's for these individuals that are predestinated to be conformed to the image of his son, that he may be the firstborn among many brethren. So none of these things, you know, height nor depth or other created thing, is able to separate us from the love of God that is in us, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. The same love of God, the same character of God that is in us, that is formed in us by the things that we suffer, by the things that we do, by the things that the Master Potter is creating in us. Part of the process that we need to make sure we do is not just putting it into context, if we turn back to Matthew chapter 6, but to make sure that we put first things first. I gave an entire sermon on that. But certainly prayer and Bible study and taking these things to God and not trying to do it on our own strength is a vital area. But here in Matthew chapter 6 and in verse 31, it says, "Don't take anxious thought. Don't become unglued saying, what are we going to eat? What are we going to drink? What are we going to be clothed? How are we going to get through this trial?" For after these things the Gentiles seek, for your heavenly Father knows that you have need of all these things. He understands that. But you get it right, get the priorities right. Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and as I've pointed out many times in Hebrews 11:13-14, they're looking at our life as strangers and pilgrims on the earth means that we're looking for another city, looking for another kingdom, another family. Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. Therefore, don't become unglued for the tomorrow, for the morrow shall take thought for itself. Sufficient to the day is the evil thereof. So keeping first things first, seeking first the kingdom of God, getting on our knees and using the trial, that is a vital part as well. So first of all, by all means, put it into context. The context is the birth of sons that God is engaged in. And secondly, is to keep the first things first by going to God and asking for the help that's necessary. And thirdly, and finally, handling previous trials, and there are many other aspects we could deal with, but let's have a look at patience. Turn over to James chapter 5. James chapter 5. James chapter 5, because again, remember the circadian rhythms? Remember the way in which even the plants have these cells, the oscillators and the cell structure that will actually translate that into meaningful signals that will then control the plants, the rest of the plant, and allow it to take place. Well, this is brought out by James in verse 7 of chapter 5. It says, "Be patient, therefore, brethren, to the coming of the Lord." And pre-feast trials are pre-feast of trumpets, the coming of God, pre-feast of feast of atonement, the day of atonement, the putting away of Satan, pre-feast of tabernacles and last great day, when we rule in the kingdom of God. "Be patient, therefore, brethren, to the coming of the Lord. Behold, the husbandman, the farmer, the grower, waits for the precious fruit of the earth and has long patience for it until he receives the early and the latter rain. You also be patient. Establish your heart." You must get your heart stable. Don't be knocked around by these things. The trials that come along, allow your heart to rest stable by getting in contact with God, by praying and studying properly and getting the first things first. "For the coming of the Lord draws near, and it says, grudge not one against another, brethren, lest you be condemned. Behold, the judge stands before the door. Take, my brethren, the prophets who have spoken in the name of the Lord for an example of suffering, affliction and patience." Pre-feast trials? Well, just take an example of the prophets and understand what the other people have gone through. "Behold, we count them happy which endure, and you've heard of the patience of Job and have seen the end of the Lord, that the Lord is full of pity and tender mercy." So we can go back and read many examples. But all of them, and the example of patience is crucial. Pre-feast trials, we need to put them into the context of our ultimate birth into the very family of God. We need to make sure we're doing, keeping first things first, keeping on our knees, going to God, allowing him to be the master potter and moulding us, as that's what the trial's for. But we need to do so patiently, because as it says in James chapter 1, it says in verse 2, it says, "My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into different types of trial," including pre-feast trials as well. "Knowing this," in other words, keeping it firmly in mind, "that the testing of your faith works patience." This is what it's for. The trial that we go through allows us to have the patience that's necessary. Going to God for relief, going to God for the Spirit of God, so the character of God is developed. But it's done in a patient way. You know, God is the master potter. He doesn't rush the things. He's not the same as us. He can see the ends from the beginning. He knows what he knows the context. He knows the birth. He's looking forward to that birth. He knows what it's all about. "Knowing first, the testing of your faith works patience. But," and this is the big but, "let the patience have the perfect work." Allow it. You know, allow the fact that previous pre-feast trials you've had have resolved themselves. They've fallen into place. So will this one. But it'll resolve itself in God's way. Allow God to work through it. let the patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and entire, lacking nothing.